Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Psalms, and specifically to Psalm 90, and I would direct your attention to the last two verses of that psalm, Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. The content of our prayers reflects what is most on our mind. This is usually the case, that the content of our prayers reflects what is most on our mind. And what most occupies our mind or our thoughts is what is most on our hearts. Or to put it perhaps the opposite way, you know, we begin with burdens, felt burdens. We begin with desires and aspirations that we have. We begin with things that we're excited about. And that influences and controls our thoughts. And then our thoughts influence the content of our prayers. So recognizing some of those connections does several things for us. I mean, it helps us appreciate the catechism in terms of how it defines prayer, the offering up of our desires. But it does more than that, because it helps us to see into the prayers of Scripture themselves, because the prayers of the Bible actually reveal the heart of the person. So you think chiefly of coming to a place like John 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer. And what we have in John 17 is opened up to us the heart of the Lord himself. We can see the heart of the Lord in the prayer that is recorded in John 17. And of course, that Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It gives us a window into Christ's heart in heaven as he intercedes for his people. But the same is true for others. You see the references of how Paul prayed in his various epistles. He told the congregations, the places he was writing, this is what I pray for. Right, it shows you something of the heart of the Apostle Paul, what he desired, what he longed for, what was the burden that he was bearing, and so on. And really, you could go to the Old Testament, and we see the same thing in the prayers of David and the Psalms and Solomon and Daniel and Ezra and others. The same thing applies to all of those. And so it applies here as well. This song, Psalm 90, is given the title, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God, the only one in the Psalter penned by Moses, the Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Well, that means we have primarily three songs from the pen of Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have one at the beginning. So Exodus 15, just on the other side, on the shore of the Red Sea, you have the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Then you go all the way to the other end, and at the end of his life, the very end of his life, you have the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which is Moses standing on the cusp of the Promised Land right before he dies. And then we have this third song here in the book of Psalms, which we call Psalm 90. And so the question comes, you know, one of the questions comes is, well, when was this one composed? And there are some who conclude that it was composed at the end of Moses' life and ministry. But I am convinced that that is not the case. Instead, and you can do this exercise yourself, but if you study carefully the words of this psalm, and you think of them line by line, verse by verse, and try to put them in a setting within Moses' life, you would come to the conclusion, I think, I'm convinced, and others are as well, that clearly this is penned at the time of Numbers 14. That after Israel had refused to go into the land, and because of their unbelief, the Lord issued this heavy and burdensome verdict that they would be sent back out into the wilderness to wander for 40 years, and that all of those who were 20 and older would die, and their carcasses would litter the wilderness. Well, that, I believe, is the occasion, and obviously the text doesn't tell us itself. But I think if you go back to Numbers 14 and you take in all that's happening and then come back to this psalm, it will open up all sorts of things in terms of the significance of what Moses is actually praying, what he's actually seeking. And some of those implications will be seen here in our consideration of the last two verses. So we have here in verses 16 and 17, a fourfold petition, or four petitions that are interwoven into one whole. And this petition or series of petition really reflects the heart of every believer in every age. So for those of you that are here this evening, this is reflecting one of the main desires of your own heart, as it does the hearts of God's people throughout the ages. Title is A Prayer for True Prosperity. We're going to look at each of these four strands in what follows. First of all, the first petition is the appearance of God's work, beginning of verse 16. So the first cry is for the appearance of God's work. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Well, all of God's works are great, all of them. His works of creation, wonderful. His works of providence, staggering, amazing, and so on. But there is nothing greater than his work of grace, his work of redemption, which, based on everything else that precedes this, is clearly the work that is in view, God's work of grace and redemption. The Lord, in the Old Testament, the Lord had blessed his people, and he blessed them with many temporal mercies. So he provided for them in physical ways. He gave to them a land and ordered things accordingly and so on. But all of that was only a means to an end. The purpose was to set up his cause among them. It was to set up the cause of God among them. And so he gave to this visible people, the visible people of God, all of these blessings, and in order that he might make his work visible through them and among them, to make visible his work of grace. You think back over the preceding years, and you go back to the time of Abraham, and everything looked rather bright with promise. All that the Lord had done for Abraham and all that he had promised to him. And then, of course, you come through Isaac and Jacob to go into Egypt. But then you come again to the time of the Exodus. And these were high days. These were glorious days. The Lord triumphs over all of his enemies. He delivers his people from bondage. He brings them in that liberty, out of the house of bondage. He brings them to Mount Sinai, gives them his law, and so on. But when you come to Numbers 14, now, when they are told that they are doomed to die in the wilderness, it would have seemed as if all had sunk. And so here is Moses, and he's crying out to the Lord, and he's saying, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants." You think of the language of Habakkuk, where we cry out that in wrath that God would remember mercy, that the Lord would turn with pity toward his people. You think of other stages in the development of redemption. In the book of in the New Testament, you come to the book of Acts. Christ is ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost is poured out. They're given power to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and so on. And then boom, the hammer falls. Persecution comes in like a flood. They're scattered and driven to various places and so on. And it would appear as if things seemed, at least outwardly, as if they were fragile. And you can imagine them praying, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants." And the Lord did so. You'll notice that the word here is appear. The petition is not just that God would work, that God would be at work. He's always at work. But that he would make his work to appear, that he would show his work, that he would manifest it, that he would set it forth, that he would call that, that he would cause his work to be seen. And you think, well, how exactly does this happen? How is it that God's work does appear to his servants? How does that happen? What does that look like? And the shortest answer would be this: sinners being converted. Sinners being converted would be the simplest answer. When sinners are converted, the Lord is making his work to appear. You know, the church isn't just content with all of the outward scaffolding, structures of church government, ordinances of worship, and, you know, having our P's and Q's right with regards to doctrine and so on and so forth. We're not just content with those things, though those things are priceless and indispensable. But Nicodemus had so many other attending blessings in terms of heritage and privilege, and Jesus tells him, "Ye must be born again." You have to be born again. Conversion is the work of God. That's why believers are called in Ephesians 2, God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. Conversion is the preeminent work of God himself. Parents can do so much for their children, but it's not their work to convert them. No one can. Ministers have their work to do in laboring among the flock of God. But a minister can never convert another soul. This is the work of God. And it appears with the conversion of sinners. This is the tangible and visible expression of the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not those things that so often people run after, where if we can get, you know, cultural things changed and other things, that's the big points of triumph. No, those are all tertiary. Those are all secondary. Those are all consequences that may come. Conversion is the heart. And it is through conversion that the kingdom advances. And of course, conversion results in remarkable change, in very happy effects for those who are converted. Those who were drunkards are now sober. Those who were covetous are now content. Those who blasphemed and cursed now have their mouth filled with the praise of God, and many other things, the fruit that this change brings. And with it, their labor in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that comes from that. The Lord, in the book of Acts, we're told, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church. This is the Lord's work appearing in the pages of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and so on. And so here's Moses, and he has this burden, he has this desire, he has this longing, right? He has fire in his belly. And he's saying, "Lord, we must have this. Let thy work appear. Let us see it. Let it appear unto thy servants." You get the same thing with Nehemiah. Nehemiah had many physical, personal, temporal blessings. He lived in the Persian court. So in terms of comfort, in terms of good food and, you know, nice possessions and, you know, commodious accommodations and all sorts of other things, all of that was there. But Nehemiah was unhappy in the Persian court as long as the city of God, Zion, was in ruins. He couldn't enjoy any of it. He wept. His heart was broken. He was laid low. And he prayed. He labored. And he was in pursuit of this. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Second petition is the appearance of God's glory to posterity. The appearance of God's glory to posterity and thy glory unto their children. God's glory is everything, right? The whole universe exists for God's glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you can say, in a sense, well, Pastor, you know, all of God's works display his glory. And it's true. Heaven show forth his praise. They preach his glory. Works of providence show forth the glory of God. But it is chiefly in the work of grace and redemption that all of the wonder of the glory of God shines forth. There are things in his work of redemption that are seen that can never be seen in the work of creation and providence. And so it's in his saving and sanctifying work that his glory preeminently shines forth. You know that because you know your first catechism question and answer. Redeemed sinners, glorify God. Now, children, when we say that we are called to glorify God, that doesn't mean that we add to God's glory. Right? To glorify God doesn't mean that we make him glorious or more glorious in any way, shape, or form. Rather, we're recognizing it, and then we're showcasing it. We're magnifying him for it. We're setting it forth. We're pointing others to it. And his work of grace in our life is actually exhibiting and bringing glory to God himself. And you go back in your Old Testament again, and you know the text tells us that God appeared in his glory when he came in building up Zion after it had been broken down by the Chaldeans. After that, we're told that God appeared in his glory when he visited Jerusalem. When that reformation and series of reformations took place, and when the church was being reestablished and consolidated and recovered and so on, God's glory was shining forth in the progress of his kingdom, in the building of Zion and the reformation of his Old Testament church. And so we desire that this glory would be displayed to us, to our children. But the fact is that when God sets about to show his glory, it shines even out into the world. It even the heathen can see it, as it were, from a distance. You'll remember how this comes out when we're singing Psalm 126. Psalm 126, it's partway through, I think it's the second stanza. They among the heathen said. They among the heathen. Right? It's the heathen who are speaking. The Lord great things for them hath wrought. The Lord hath done great things for us. Wherein joy, you know, to us joy has been brought. Whence joy to us is brought. And so even the heathen are brought to see this. But here in the text, what is being emphasized is posterity. And thy glory unto their children. Posterity. Yes, we want to see the Lord's glory and work in our time, and we should. We shouldn't be worldly, where we're concerned about physical possessions and the things of this world and all the stuff that's going to burn and our creature comforts and so on and so forth. We should be most concerned about the work of God and the glory of God being displayed. That's true in our time. But the Christian can never be content unless that extends and indeed exceeds to our posterity. Because succeeding generations are always near to the heart of God's people. You remember how elsewhere in the Psalms, David teaches us to sing that our sons would be made olive plants, that our daughters would be made cornerstones like palaces. This is the desire, is that the glory of the Lord would appear when we're not here to see it, but that the Lord would be pleased to cause it to happen. And this brings out a principle. I'll just mention it in passing, a doctrine. And it's found both in our confession and it's found in the larger catechism. In the larger catechism, it's on the question on for whom we ought to pray. And the point is this, the thing that's said is that we are to pray for future generations. We are to pray for future generations. Now, we know that David did it. David, we have examples in the Old Testament of David praying for future generations. We see our Lord doing it, our Lord praying for future generations, not only those who had received the word in his time, but those who would be taught by the word that the apostles took to them and so on. And there are many other examples of this. But the picture is that the Lord's people are actually to lay up seed, to bury seed in the ground that will actually spring up and bring forth fruit when they're gone. And so we can invest in the advance of the kingdom beyond our own day. Contribute to the advance of the kingdom through the seed of prayer. We ought to be asking the Lord would bring and cause his glory to shine upon our children. Now, one of the things that stood out to me in this that I found especially helpful, if you're connecting all the dots, right, we're expounding this end of Psalm 90, we're thinking about the likely context in Numbers 14. You know, there is Moses, and he's lamenting. You can imagine how it broke his heart. He's lamenting the heavy sentence that has fallen upon Israel. 40 years in the wilderness, all those 20 years old and higher were going to die in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. And so here he is in Psalm 90, and there's so many things that stand out. You know, he's praying, and we're taught to sing that they would number their heart, that they would number their days, that they might apply their hearts to wisdom, that as they pass these 40 years, they might seek true wisdom, the kind of wisdom Timothy had that makes one wise unto salvation, right? He's looking and saying, their fathers have perished because of unbelief. Because of their unbelief, they've died. And he sees the need for the rising generation, that they would be brought to faith, and unlike their fathers, would walk in faith and holiness. But the thing that stands out to me is this. Moses' prayer in Psalm 90 was answered. This prayer was answered. Let thy glory appear under their generation. Here he was in the wilderness, and he is training this generation that was rising. And they were growing godly. They were coming to faith. They were learning obedience. And you get to that, and there's bumps and bruises along the way, but generally speaking, and you come to Moses' death, and then Joshua taking Moses' place, and they say to Joshua in Joshua 1, you know, as we followed Moses, we're going to follow you. Whoever doesn't follow what you command, let them be put to death, and so on. There was an allegiance to the cause of God. They said, the Lord is with you. He won't forsake you. Hold fast to his word, and so on. And that whole generation, the generation of conquest, is actually one of the high points in Old Testament history. So if you think of all the different stages and periods, the epics or eras throughout the Old Testament, this is one of the best. The whole period of that generation following Joshua going in to conquer the promised land. There were days of triumph and blessing and so on. And then, of course, Joshua dies and the elders die. And then they forget, a generation rises who doesn't know Joshua or the elders, and whammo, we're into the whole cycle with the judges, which is unseemly, and so on. But there's more than that. The Lord himself looked upon this generation of children 20 and under, or under 20, and those who grew up into maturity and faith and obedience, and who followed the Lord and Joshua into the land to to carry out the conquest, the Lord himself looked upon them this way. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, and a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase." That's the Lord's description of them. Isn't that amazing? This prayer of Moses was answered. The Lord heard it. He caused his work to appear. He caused his glory to actually appear to their children, who walked by faith and brought forth the fruit unto holiness and the display of divine glory. But then thirdly, the third element or petition is that the beauty of God would be upon us. Verse 17, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." The imparting of God's own beauty to his people. Again, you think, well, all of God's works are beautiful. And it's true. You know, the trees of the fields, they clap their hands to the Lord. The sun shines forth in its brightness, showing God's glory. The stars and so on and so forth. All of his works are beautiful. But it is interesting that his saints are called his workmanship in grace. And that his people exhibit the beauty of his holiness. "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." The Lord calls his people to the beauty of holiness. Right? It's they are able, under the blessing of God, to display his comeliness. Beautiful as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord beautifying his people. You know, we tend to think of, you know, babies, adolescents, young adults kind of coming into their prime, and they're most beautiful at that stage. And then all of the wear and tear of life and, you know, the broken bodies and so on and so forth, you know, there's some measure of deterioration that takes place. But not so with the Lord's people. From the time of the new birth, there is, in various degrees and stages, an increase of beautifying God's people with true beauty. I mean, spiritual beauty, which does manifest itself outwardly, but true spiritual beauty continues to increase until obviously at death they are perfected in holiness. Their souls are perfected in holiness and brought into the presence of the Lord. And so here's the prayer that the Lord would cause his beauty to be upon his people. And again, you know, at times even the pagans can see this. I mean, the Jews, when they're killing Stephen, look upon him and say that his face was like the face of an angel. Or you think in the Old Testament of Balaam, that wicked prophet. And there he is, right? He's going from hill to hill. And he's seeking curses, but keeps scattering blessings. And he sees something of the beauty of God's people. He says, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacle, O Israel." And he would fain, as it were, be like them. "Oh, that I could die the death of the righteous," he says. Right? He's seeing something. He's seeing something about the beauty that adorns the people of God. Well, the church has this, right? The church has it. And obviously, there's beauty in the doctrines God's given us. There's beauty in the discipline of the church and the worship and the government of the church and so on. And especially there's beauty in the godly life of God's people, both collectively and corporately, but individually. The beauty of true godliness, the manifestation of God's beauty on us and in us. This is important because God only blesses the world by blessing his people and making them, in turn, a blessing to others through the propagation of the gospel. And so we're not to hide our light under a bushel. It is a light that is to shine forth. We are to be salt and light in this world. But we should pray, Lord, let divine beauty, God's beauty, Christ-like beauty, he is the one who's fairer than all the sons of men, that we would have a share by grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the fruit of the gospel, that we would have a share in this, that we would be beautified by the Lord. And then fourthly, that our work would be established. Fourth petition is that our work would be established. Verse 17 again, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. I think one of the things that's important at the end of this psalm, the end of this verse, is to push in your mind the forefront. God establishes, right? It's a prayer. We're asking God to do something. And so God is the one who's operative. God is the one who is establishing. So the work of our hands, which are in this song, establish thou the work of our hands upon us. The work of our hands is God's work. It must be God's work. It must be God who is at work, God who is working in and through his people and establishing it. Because God must establish our work, or it won't be established at all. I mean, there's Moses, there's Joshua and Caleb, and they are seeking in the wilderness to mold the rising generation, pressing upon them the importance of, unlike their fathers, the importance of faith, the importance of the fruit of faith in obedience. And so it's not as if they're being passive. They're laboring and they're calling the people of God to work. The work that's described, the work of our hands. But it's always with the consciousness that God must be the one who brings it to fruition. You know, you think of Paul's language in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out your salvation, for it is God who worketh. And so that's what we see here. If the Lord is not everything, then all that we do will be nothing. God must work. Or you think of the language of Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord do it. All of our labor is in vain. So yes, we're to use means. God gives us many means, and we must employ them with diligence and discipline, and we must be arduous in our labor and so on. We use means, but we do not ever trust in them as an end in themselves. We don't trust in them. Rather, we put our trust in the Lord. All of our dependence is on God alone. We employ the means in conscious dependence upon him alone. Lord, establish thou the work of our hands upon us. O Lord, bless, add thy blessing to all that we are about and all that we seek to do according to God's will and for God's glory. And that's true for you at home. That's true. All the work God's given to you in your own homes, the relationship of husbands and wives and parents and children and siblings to one another, and the hospitality and the witness that you have to the neighbors and others outside, and you know all that is transpiring in terms of discipleship and spiritual mindedness and family worship and Christian education and everything else that goes on. It's true there. We're to use the means in dependence upon the Lord. Lord, if you're not gonna bless it, if you're not gonna work through it, if you're not going to own it and multiply it, then it's absolute vanity. It's the same in our congregation, right? Unless the Lord is at work, unless he's establishing the work of our hands. And it's the same in terms of our engagement evangelistically in the community. It's the same in terms of foreign missions. You know, we can send people to the ends of the earth, and we can supply them with help, and we can undertake all sorts of things for the Lord in terms of foreign mission field. If the Lord doesn't establish the work of our hands, it's a complete waste. It's emptiness. And so we have to cry out for him to do so. In all of our undertakings, we're to seek the Lord's hand, the Lord's power, the Lord's blessing, acknowledging it that it is the Lord's own work. Our work depends upon God's work of establishing our work. He's the one who's pushed to the forefront here. And we recognize that what we're hearing in these four things, they're all woven together. So you think in terms of the appearance of God's glory and, you know, the appearance of God's work, those things are tied together to him establishing the work of our hands. The harvest that the Lord produces is part of his work, but that harvest is also the way in which his glory is being shown forth. And so asking for him to establish the work of our hands is also asking him to cause his glory to appear and for his kingdom to be advanced and so on. I mean, we have, for example, apply it again to foreign missions. You have a promise given. In this instance, it's a promise from the Father to the Son in Psalm 2 that he would give the heathen and the utmost parts of the world for his inheritance. That's beautiful. That's the Lord's own work. There's glory in that. But we want to see that appear. And we want to see the appearance of the glory in the outworking in fulfillment of that promise. We want to see the Lord establishing it in the earth and gathering the heathen and nations under the banner of his own kingdom. I think in terms of the progress of the kingdom, both at home and abroad, and the two are connected, as you'll remember in Psalm 67, where it says, you know, and cause his face to shine upon us. Cause thy beauty to be upon us. Cause thy glory to appear to us, in other words. But cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon the earth, and thy saving health among all nations. God's blessing his church is the means through which the nations are also blessed. And so this is a word to us. It's a word that God brings to you. It's a word that the Lord brings to others as well. The Lord's teaching us. He's put a song in our mouth, words that we're to memorize and sing to him. And in our singing, to pray to him, and in our prayers, to employ these words and truths in seeking the Lord's face. We're to ask the Lord to prosper his own name and cause. You know, we're to ask him, give us true prosperity. And these four things which are interwoven, this fourfold petition, grant, Lord, that these things would come upon us. You think of the words of Moses to Hobab in Numbers chapter 10. Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. And then he says, come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Right? That's where we find ourselves. We come and we say, the Lord has said that he will give the nations to be discipled. The Lord has said that he will convert sinners and gather wheat into his barn. The Lord has said that he will add to his church and advance his kingdom here and abroad. The Lord has promised us an enduring kingdom. He said that he'll give us all these things. He's taught us, right? These aren't our own inventions. We didn't come up with the idea of how to pray. The Lord teaches us how to pray according to his will. And this psalm is one of the things that he uses to teach us. And so he's taught us to ask for these things. Now, children, why do you think that is? Why would God teach you and teach us to ask him for these things or anything else? It's because he delights to give them. Because he stands ready to bestow them. Because it brings him pleasure to fulfill these petitions. And so when we pray, let thy work appear. When we pray, let thy glory appear unto our posterity when we're gone. Cause thy beauty to be upon us now and after. Cause, O Lord, that work of our hands to be established to us and so on. The Lord delights to hear these prayers because he delights to answer them. And so we can say, as it were, in the words to Oab, come with us. We will do thee good. The Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. The Lord teaches us to sing these words with faith. Oh, let thy work and power appear, thy servant's face before, and show unto their children dear thy glory evermore. We're to sing and pray these words with faith. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God who is infinitely good and gracious, the God who hears prayers and answers prayers, the God who delights to give what is according to thy own will, what exalts thine own name, what sets forth thine own glory and advances thy own kingdom. And so we do pray, O Lord, cause thy work to appear unto us. Cause thy glory to appear unto our children. Cause, O Lord, thy beauty to be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Hear our cries. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.